your reading. Can I ask you to stand up as we read from the Word of God?
Thank you. I'm reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, you can do it here. Okay, you can be seated. So what, in your personal opinion, in a church service should be at the center? What should be the central focus of a church service? What is it about? Yes, yeah, Jesus. But that's a Sunday school answer. Very good. Very good. But what are we gathering around? So, church history. According to Catholics, probably still, certainly in church history, the central point of a church service would be communion. It would be celebration of bread and wine, the body and the blood of Jesus. It would be the center point of the church service. That's what it's about. It's the highlight. It's the highlight moment. It happens every week. And if you look at the architecture of a Catholic church, the altar where communion is served from, basically, it's a central point of the whole church building. According to Protestants, what is the center point of the church service? It's a sermon. The sermon, when the pastor gets up to share from the Word, it takes most of his time in the week in preparation. It takes more than half of the Sunday service. It's the center point. And if you look at the architecture of a Protestant church, it's all the pulpit is the central point. It's the central point of the whole building. Everything is focused on that. Now, if you look at the contemporary church of today, what would be the central focus of a church service? I guess it would be fair to say it's the worship. Like, most of the money and effort is spent on a fantastic stage with lights and beautiful people singing great songs, and the worship songs that they sing, that they produced. That's what a lot of churches are known for, at least when you do a really good job. So the stage, what is happening there, is getting a lot of the attention, and the worship that comes from there is probably the center point of the church service. So who's right? What I find so interesting in this passage, when it talks about the very first church that started on the day of Pentecost, and both the megachurch and the house church kind of claim this as, see, the first church was a megachurch because it's 3,000 people. And then the home church people say, no, it was gathering in homes. It was a home church. The first church was a home church. But they did all these three things. They would share communion together. They would break bread together. And many commentators say this is not just like they were sharing a meal, but really they were, every time they gathered, they were doing communion. They worshiped together. They worshiped together at the temple. They were a worshiping community. And they were gathering around the teaching of the apostles. So doing all these three things. But the center of their meetings was the table. They were gathering around the table. It was like when you look at the architecture of the way that they gathered, the table was the center point, and all these other things happened around that. I just think it's interesting. Meeting together around a table where all are equal, or all are united, where food is shared, where stories are told, where everyone has a place, where everyone is seen, where everyone gets to take part. That was the center point of the early church. And around that table, the teaching and the communion and the worship happened. Now, models change over time. And models are far from sacred. This is just describing the experience of the first church in Jerusalem. And yes, what they experienced became a great inspiration and, in a sense, a model to how churches in the first centuries would operate, but not necessarily the model. They didn't all say, like, let's copy exactly what the Jerusalem church is doing. It became a way of, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing among us, and perhaps he's doing that worldwide as well. This expression of church did set the tone for the early Christians. The table would continue to be the central point of the gatherings for a very long time. Now, I'm not saying this to kind of say we should change the way that we do things. From now on, we're going to put the table central and everything else happens around that because we should operate the way that this first church operated. I'm not saying that. Actually, I really believe that there's a variety of ways that churches can gather and emphases that they can have and just forms of meeting that are all contributing, that are all uniquely beautiful and needed. I believe it takes the whole church with the whole gospel to reach the whole city. And so you need a mega church, you need a home church, you need a church like us, you need a church with super duper awesome music, and you need a church with sort of lighter forms of music. And all of these things are just models, and models are not sacred. What it is about is what the Spirit is doing. And what we're going to look at, what the Spirit was doing in this early church, was he was bringing unity. He was causing the first Christians to come together in a united way. I think that's the most powerful thing that speaks out of this passage, is that they were doing everything together. They were operating as a unity. And the table just helped in that. And so that was the form that they were going for. You see, there's an ongoing debate about the book of Acts, if it is descriptive or prescriptive. So descriptive would be, this is what happened then. And prescriptive would be, this is how we're supposed to do it, right? And so there's a bit of a debate. I always think that that's a bit of a false dichotomy. Like, they're not opposite. It's clearly a mix of both. So Luke is telling us what happened to inspire us and to inform us about what the Spirit was doing back then and perhaps what he's still doing today to kind of help us to understand how he works. Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart in a book, a classic, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, they said, the book of Acts describes a triumphant, joyful, forward-moving expansion of the gospel into the Gentile world, empowered by the Holy Spirit and resulting in changed lives and local communities. This is God's intent for the continuing church. So what we read in the book of Acts is not like, this is exactly how we should operate. And it's saying more than, oh, this is what happened back then. It's a combination of both, inspiring us and informing us of how God is moving in church communities and what he wants from us today. And so we're not going to look at this passage as a prescriptive model. This is how we're supposed to church together. But we'll look at it for information, for inspiration, to what the Spirit might be doing today. And again, I think what speaks the loudest from this passage is this deep sense of unity, of togetherness. And so we're going to look at unity. We're starting a new sermon series, Life After Pentecost. So what does our life now look like when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit is moving among us? What does that mean? And we're going to be, I'm just going to warn you, it's going to be a little bit interactive, if you're okay with that. So all the introverts, you can take the back seats and then you can run away if it all gets a bit too much for you at some point. Today's going to be light. I'm just going to ask you to form groups later, so just so you prepare, so you can already pick. But that's only later on. But during this series, we're going to get kind of interactive. Today we're going to talk about how we're equipped, how we're empowered by the Spirit to be united. So we're going to look at unity. First of all, you need to notice that unity is a result of the work of the Spirit. So unity is a result of the Spirit moving, of the Spirit empowering, of the Spirit working. The passage in Acts 2 seems to point out that the sense of unity and togetherness that the first church experienced really is a result of the Holy Spirit that is moving among them. As they recognize the Lordship of Jesus, as they devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles and being God's people together, the Spirit is forming them and helping them to function as a unity. The Spirit gives incredible power to the apostles in their speaking. So on that first Pentecost Sunday, 3,000 people become believers. That's a revival. That's a miracle. That's something beautiful. They, like early on in Acts, you read about incredible miracles that are really just similar to the things that Jesus did. So there's this continued ministry of the Spirit that is happening. So all of these things are spectacular, are wonderful. But one of the first things that the book of Acts highlights as a result of the Spirit moving, of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is this really deep sense of unity in the first church. And I think it's just very special. I think it's very important for us to really notice. But let's have a quick look at who are in this church. Okay, so we're going to get back a little bit in Acts 2. I'm going to read verse 5 to 11. It says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Remember that, every nation under heaven. "And at this sound," so that's the apostles just being filled with the Holy Spirit and the wind that's blowing and they've got flames on their heads or something like that, and they're going out and they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus. So at this sound, so the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us, his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So was this a speaking miracle, or was this a hearing miracle, or maybe both? We don't know. Doesn't matter. It's a miracle. The first church was an international church. Isn't it exciting? Right? You always think of the Jerusalem church as, oh, it's a bunch of Jews that came to faith and then hung out together and formed a sort of sect within Judaism. It's an international church of Jews. But still, the Jews were all over the then known world through the exile first in Babylon and then what is called the diaspora. So they were diasporized. I don't know if that's a word, all over the world. And they were there for many generations, so much, integrated so much, that they don't consider Hebrew or Aramaic as their mother tongue. They consider the language that they would speak in their country their mother tongue. So when they're hearing the apostles, they're not saying, wait, this is not, they're not speaking Hebrew. We know a little bit of Hebrew. You know, grandpa used to tell us, you know. No, but like, we're hearing them in the language that is my mother tongue, that I speak every day. They're an international church. Yes, they're Jewish or proselytes, and they're non-Jews that became Jews in order to serve Yahweh. But they're really internationals. They're from all over the world in Jerusalem for this time, and these are the people that heard the gospel. These are the people that were baptized and became part of this first church. That's interesting. So part one of the miracle is that they hear the gospel proclamation in their own language. Hearing miracle, speaking miracle, maybe both. Part two is they all come to faith, or at least 3,000 of them. That's a lot. So we'd consider that a miracle today. Part three of the miracle is that they begin to form a united, a church that is experiencing this type of incredible unity and fellowship, even though these are people with different languages, different customs, different just everyday life experiences. They're forming this incredible unity. I believe that this is something that the Holy Spirit is still doing today. He's again uniting his church. There's a move of the Holy Spirit happening worldwide that is connecting hearts of Christians together across borders, across denominations, across theological emphasis into unity. In a world that is divided by polarization, by tribalism, populism, racism, gender inequality, with each nation, just think back of the history of your own nation. Each nation is carrying around their own painful history of discrimination and oppression and apathy to those who are suffering. In other words, in a divided world, the Spirit is uniting his people together again. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Recently, I started participating in a theology mentoring group. Sort of. I was invited into as a vineyard pastor. So there's this vineyard theologian who wrote one of our main books. It's called Breakthrough of the Kingdom. And he is in his 60s and he wants to sort of help young people that are younger, not too young anymore, but still younger than him at least, to kind of help them to mentor them in their theological development and as preachers. So together with a couple other guys from Vineyard in the Netherlands, but also from Sweden and Australia, we are in a Zoom call every month and we discuss a bunch of things, we read a bunch of things, and it's happening 7 o'clock in the morning because of the Australians. And we're reading one of his new books, and that's called Kingdom Reformation. And in that book, he makes a claim. It's very thick book. And he makes a claim that kingdom theology, we mentioned that regularly, and I'll explain it further some other day, but kingdom theology is a relatively new move, new perspective in theology, has the impact on the worldwide church that is easily compared to the Reformation of the 16th century under Luther and Calvin. The impact on the church and the change of perspective, the paradigm shift that's happening through kingdom theology is as big as in the Reformation of way back when. What is beautiful about this new Reformation in theology and in the church, though, is that this is a Reformation that is resulting in unity instead of disunity. An unfortunate byproduct and an unintended byproduct of the Reformation was a divided church. Luther never wanted to reform the church. He didn't want to split off and start his own. But this is the unfortunate byproduct of the Reformation, which I think is very important. But it ended in a church that would continue to divide until we had a number of denominations that no man can count. But this recent movement in theology of the last 100 years through some very miraculous discoveries in theology, in resource material and all kinds of things, seems to be a move of the Holy Spirit as he's through that connecting groups together in his church, Pentecostals, Evangelicals, Presbyterians, Methodists, and all kinds of other groups in the worldwide church. He's connecting them together through this new discovery in theology. See, unity is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. That means, for one, that unity is an indicator that the Spirit is at work, as disunity is an indicator that there's something really limiting his work. But also that true unity is something that we cannot create ourselves. It's something that he does. It's a sovereign work of God. When we try to create unity, what it often looks like is like everyone becoming exactly the same way. So to illustrate this, I'm going to use examples from the rich Dutch cuisine. don't laugh. This is really offending me. I'm going, yes, how insensitive. From the rich Dutch cuisine, we're going to start with the frikandel. Has any one of you, it is as good for your taste buds, but as it is aesthetically pleasing. This is the frikandel. Anyone had a frikandel yet? Yes? Okay. It's notorious. I'm not a fan. The croquette is much better. So the frikandel is notorious for no one actually knowing what kind of meat it contains. It's probably sort of rest meat from everywhere. So it could contain this, it could contain that, it could contain that. Anyway, it always tastes the same, but it's a weird mix of everything. It goes into one big machine. The machine goes, mixes it all together, and then the frikandels come out. You pop them in the frying pan, and then you have a frikandel. This is the type of unity that you get when you try to force unity. Everyone just becomes the same. And then you have the frikandels that come out. So as long as everyone sort of blends into one. That's the sort of unity as a result of human effort. So the unity that the Holy Spirit brings is much more like the broodje gezond. The what we call the healthy sandwich. So all the ingredients keep their own identity, right? So you go with me. So you've got your ham, you've got your cheese, you've got your slices of egg, your cucumber, that makes it healthy, the tomato, the lettuce, salt and pepper, here's your broodje gezond. So all of the ingredients keep their own unique quality. They have to all make their unique contribution, but together they're a unity and it's overflowing of goodness. Doesn't it look appealing to you? It does, honestly, it does to me, the broodje gezond. So this is the unity of the Spirit. It's a unity in diversity, where the different ingredients together form a unique unity. They do not lose their own identity, but each brings their own unique contribution to the whole. And this leads me to the second point, as we reflect on the importance of unity as a result of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is that true unity is a powerful testimony. So when you look at the passage, having favor with all people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the good testimony, so people being saved, but also they just had good favor with the people. People liked them. Is a result of the Spirit working among them and of the unity that they experience through that. Again, in a divided world, one of the biggest moves of the Holy Spirit today in the kingdom of God is this increased sense of unity in the church. And this applies to the church worldwide, but also very much to the church locally. In the church I served at for 10 years before coming here 5 years ago, we were also an international church, but more bilingual. So whenever we had like the whole church together for like a conference or something, I would often be asked to do the translation. And we had this one guy who was speaking passionately about unity and the importance of vision. And then but the monitoring wasn't so good. So everyone could hear him well, except for me, and I had to do the translation. So every time that he was talking about the vision, I was thinking, is he saying the vision or is he saying division? Because that's an important distinction to make. It's not the same thing. I'm not sure if I actually made the mistake and let the whole church astray that didn't know English very well. But see, church unity is incredibly important. Certainly also at a local level. I mean, a divided church is not only losing the focus of the Great Commission, it's also doing incredible harm to families, to friendships, to just people's relationship with God. If you've been in church long enough, you probably know what church pain is. Church pain. Maybe you know what church pain is better than you'd like to know. And I and my family were not exempt from that either. And unfortunately, Vineyard Groningen is maybe currently the cause, or may have been so in the past, of church pain, just relational pain or pain that is a result from something going wrong in the church community. And so as powerful a testimony unity and diversity is to the world, at least as powerful is the anti-testimony of disunity and division among people of God. I'd like to try to turn that around for you, just your thinking around that, and I won't be able to solve your pain, of course, but just to highlight something that may speak to that. See, what if the pain of disunity and division in church communities actually is a testimony to the incredible value and beauty of true Christian unity? If the power of Christian community was not so valuable, was not so beautiful, when it falls apart, it wouldn't hurt so much. It's testimony of how important it actually is. And so I'd say don't let church pain write off the power of community, because the ache that you're feeling in that, the result of that church pain, actually highlights your incredible need for church community. And so don't write off the importance of church community just because it's been painful, because that pain actually tells you you need church community. It is something beautiful. It's something worth pursuing, and it is something healing and restoring. You're not going to find that anywhere else. Humans were created for relationships, for communion with others. The Christian life can never be lived alone. By design, it is shared with others around a table. And it doesn't matter if you're introverted or extroverted. We all need community in different ways and to a different extent maybe, but we all need community. And so as I pastor this church, I want to be continually aware and full of care about how precious and beautiful it is to be in a church community. As a shepherd, one of my main jobs is to protect the flock and to care for it. And every agenda and every preference, including my own, mind you, needs to submit to that, needs to support the community that we experience as a church. Because what we have here is precious. What we have is shaping our discipleship. The community that we experience in this church is shaping our discipleship. It's shaping our calling. It's shaping the impact we may have in the future. And that long-term fruit is far more important than any short-term gain from someone, including me, pushing a certain agenda. So never underestimate the power and beauty of church community that simply commits to life together in a united pursuit after Jesus. Now, you might look at the passage in the teaching passage of today in Acts 2, look at that first church and think, that can never be repeated. You know, times are so different back then. It was more like a different society. We were more individualistic, and they were more like a together, like community culture, so it would work there. And we're only here, you know, very temporarily. Some of us are here only for a couple months, some maybe for a couple years. Some are here to stay. That's fantastic. But we can never repeat that here. We were just too different for that. That was a pre-Christian world. We're a post-Christian world. It doesn't work like that anymore. Well, let me surprise you. Going back to that first church, who were in there? 3,000 people, and the Lord was adding to them every day, so it was a growing church. But 3,000 people that became Christians on the Pentecost Sunday, right? So they were from all over the world. Do you think that they stayed in Jerusalem for years to come? That they would send a letter to their families back home, like, "Hey, honey, You know that I went on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast and stuff. Something happened. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay being part of this church community forever now. Sorry, bye. Take care of the kids. Here's some money. So this is not what happened. So, okay, their flight didn't go next week. This is not how pilgrimage worked back then. But they stuck around for a while, and then they went back home to their home countries, to their families, to their world, to their native tongue. This Jerusalem church was a temporary church. At least the way it looked like, what is described here, was an experience of people that stayed for a short while in Jerusalem. In other words, the first church was an international church of people that stayed for a short while in a certain city. Does it sound like anything that's just vaguely familiar to you, anyone? Yeah, I think we're a lot more like the first church than we'd like to think. So that means that to experience this incredible sense of unity does not mean you have to know each other for 100 years, doesn't mean that you have to stick together for, you know, an unending amount of time. You can experience a unity to this extent as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit just when you commit yourself to the people around you. Even though we're here temporarily, many of us are here just for a while, you can experience an incredible sense of church unity, even though your flight may leave in a couple months from now. See, I pray that your experience here may broaden your vision of Christian unity. I pray that it may perhaps heal some of your church pain, reshape your thinking about what church could be, what church should be. And I pray that as the journey of your life might take you elsewhere, that you would take that experience of Christian community with you, with a vision for a deeper sense of unity in the church in your home country. And so lastly, unity takes sacrifice and sensitivity. Now, I am a work of grace because growing up, I was a bit of the odd one out. I was bullied in primary school and in high school. And so I developed the incredible ability of rude comments and jokes at any moment because I wanted people to really like me. And so I developed a unspiritual gift of insensitivity, quick to the tongue, making jokes, just hoping to be liked. Now take that diamond in the rough into a on staff at an international church full of people from all over the world. And it didn't always go well because I would make rude comments about people's clothes and stuff. And and just insensitive jokes in an international context, not from platform. I didn't speak that often, but just in personal relationships. I was insensitive. So the Holy Spirit decided to give me the full package to develop a sensitivity. So he put me for years and up until today in international communities so I could learn to and grow my sensitivity. And on top of that, he gave me an international marriage to a wife that is sensitive, but can also speak her mind when I'm not being sensitive. So man, her impact on my life is incredible. I'm basically at basic level sensitivity right now, and that's a miracle because I was very rude even 15 years ago. And my point is, Christian community will inevitably demand sacrifice and sensitivity from you. Pursuing unity will mean that you have to give up something for the sake of that unity while not losing your own unique contribution. And so I want you to think when you gather with your small group, and I hope that most of you are in a small group, and otherwise we want to help you to get into one of the discipleship groups in the coming months or in the coming season. Like, what is a way that you can help to pursue a greater sense of unity, either through sacrifice or maybe through sensitivity? What is a next step for you that you can take to contribute to that unity, to contribute to that experience of community? Yeah, perhaps it's opening up about how you're really doing, because Without honesty, there can't really be unity. Maybe it's speaking less at your discipleship group, giving other people a chance to also take part in the discussion. Maybe it's actually saying a little bit more in the group discussions because you're not sharing that often, but you've got something to share. Perhaps it's stepping up to lead a group. Perhaps it's stepping up to serving our kids, the most important part of our church. Perhaps it is putting aside a certain bias about a cultural group in this church, or perhaps it's putting aside a certain bias against people that experience faith a little bit different than you do, seeking to learn from others. What is your next step to increase a sense of unity here? And so as a way to respond to today's message, as we're rounding off, we're going to celebrate communion together. This beautiful expression of gathering around the body and the blood of Jesus Christ to remember that we're all equal in his sight and that we're all as dependent on his grace. And so we're going to do that in unity, and we're going to do that a little bit different from how we usually do that. I'm going to ask you right now, so I'm going to introduce it a little bit more later, but I'm going to ask you right now to form small groups of, let's say, 4 to 6 people. Just turn around your chairs, find some people that you know or don't know, and just form little groups. And then meanwhile, the team will be distributing the elements of communion. So form little groups, introduce yourself to each other just briefly, so that later we can celebrate communion in unity. All right. Let me introduce communion while the team is getting ready for everyone to be served. So, by the way, if you are uncomfortable with participating with communion, please feel free to not participate. If it feels like a bit of a big thing. So we believe that this is represents the body and the blood of Jesus that was broken for us, the body was broken for us, and the blood was shed for us on the cross so that we could have forgiveness of sins. Now, if that's something that you do not believe, you're very, very welcome at church, and you're also free to let communion pass by today for another day. However, please feel free to participate, whatever church background you're from or something. We have open communion here. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul instructs the church in Corinth about communion. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" What I'm going to ask you to do is, in your groups, let someone take the initiative to pray for the bread as we participate in the bread. Hey kids, welcome back. It's okay, find your mommy and daddy. And then after you prayed for the bread and took it together, you also, someone else prays for the wine, and then you take it together. And then we'll close it off after. All right? So if someone can pray for the bread in your group. Lord, we thank you that now around tables or imaginary tables, we can experience this deep sense of unity together with people from all over the world as we celebrate that we have a new life in Christ, that we're living under a new covenant, that we're restored back into a relationship with God. And that's the baseline. That's our starting point for the rest of our lives. And that's what binds us together in unity as well. People from all over the world, from all kinds of church experiences and denominations, and maybe theological convictions. But you are uniting us into one people through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And we praise you for that. Lord, I pray for our church community in the years to come that we'll continue to experience this deep sense of unity in our diversity, that there's space for everyone from all nations of the earth, from all experiences, from all walks of life, from all stages in our journey with you, that there will be space for people here to grow deeper into Jesus and to together sit at the foot of the cross and just praise you and thank you and live from the power of your resurrection, to live through the power of your Holy Spirit. We recognize, Jesus, that we are a unity as a church because you are the head. Amen.